Good morning. This week we're going to pick up in our weekly or our yearly preaching theme in called Following Jesus, and we're going to talk about we're going to study in Mark again. As we talk about following Jesus, I've been appreciating the book of Mark because it gives us a situation that we can learn from. It's sort of like a guide to a disciple, if you will. You can look at a situation and you can see how Jesus reacted in it. You can see what the situation is, and you can draw some application to yourself. And I appreciate the way Mark draws that out. And today I want to talk about Mark chapter 7, where Jesus starts dealing with this idea of what defiles a man? What is it that we need to be careful about? And ultimately, as we talk about this subject, what I want to draw the conclusion is, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is supposed to alter the condition of your heart. It's a simple statement, but as we think about it, there's a lot of other things that one might use the Word of God for. But ultimately, when Jesus talks about, well, what defiles a man? The point he's really getting at is the Word of God is meant to alter the condition of your heart. And that's what we need to be warned by and be careful about. Open with me to Mark chapter 7. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. Now the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So, as we read through this, this gives us the situation that's going on. Jesus is out teaching in more of the rural area, and the scribes and Pharisees come out to him. To understand this, we need to understand who are the scribes and Pharisees, and the scribes are sort of a lawyer class of people, very intimate with the law, have a lot of understanding of the law of God and of the traditions of God. And they're very technical in their application of it. The Pharisees are a sect, but really they're sort of like the ruling class. And so as these people go out to a rural area, imagine, you know, kind of a city kid going out to the country, right? Where their clothes are really clean and crisp and they wear white shoes instead of boots and that sort of a thing. And that's the idea with the Pharisees and the scribes going out there. They wear these long robes with these tassels that are lengthened and phylacteries, which are little bits of scripture because they bound them to their hands and to their frontals. And so they're doing this very ceremonial carrying out of the law. Everything they do is very ritualistic and precise in their execution of what they believe the law of Moses to teach and what their traditions are. So they come out in this, it's sort of a pomp, if you will. They come out in this situation. I guess if I was going to imagine a modern thing is, imagine when the Pope comes to town, right? There's just certain rituals and things that the Pope will do that I don't understand them, but you can see them. And I get that same sort of picture, these scribes and Pharisees coming out to talk to Jesus. These learned men, these rabbis and teachers, people who have the final say, if you will, among their people. And they come out to Jesus, a country preacher, and his disciples, who are fishermen and craftsmen of different sorts, not highly educated, not impressive by the standard of the scribes and Pharisees. And they give a evaluation of, we hear about Jesus, we hear about what he's doing and all these crowds that he's drawing to them, but we're now going to evaluate his performance and see what kind of a rabbi this really is. Does he meet our exacting standards of what a rabbi is supposed to be? So here they go out there, they look at Jesus, and then they start criticizing Jesus' disciples. In verse 2 it says, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And so let's go ahead and talk a little bit about this idea of ritualistic washing, because in our culture, yeah, okay, we should wash our hands. Prevent the spread of germs. You want to get the dirt off your hands. If you, you know, you're out in the park or something and all sorts of other kids are on there, you don't want to get sick. So we wash our hands. But that wasn't really the point of their hand washing whatsoever. It wasn't practical in the sense that when we wash our hands, it's just practical. Or maybe sometimes we wash our hands so we feel better that we won't get sick, whether or not there was actually germs on our hands. But that's the way we wash our hands, is to accomplish something. They washed their hands to accomplish something, but it wasn't like us. Let me read this. This is, I believe, taken from a Mishnah, but just sort of condenses a few ideas that the Jews would do. A ritual of hand washing. There were definite and rigid rules for washing of the hands. Note that this hand washing was not in the interest of hygienic purity. It was ceremonial cleanness which was at stake. Before every meal and between each of the courses, the hands had to be washed, and they had to be washed in a certain way. The hands, to begin with, had to be free from any coating of sand or mortar or gravel or any such substance. The water for the washing had to be kept in a special large stone jars so that it itself was clean and in a ceremonial sense, and so that it might be certain that it had been used for no other purpose and that nothing had fallen into it or had been mixed with it. First, the hands were held, fingertips pointing upwards. Water was poured over them and had to run at least down to the wrist. The minimum amount of water was 1/4 of a log, which is equal to 1/2 an eggshell's full of water. So you had to have an eggshell, you fill it halfway full of water, and you pour it on your fingertips, and it had to be enough water to run down to your wrist. So this is how it had to proceed. While the hands were still wet, each hand had to be cleansed into the palm and against the surface of another. This meant that at this stage, the hands were wet with water, but the water was now unclean because it had touched the unclean hands. So next, the hands had to be held with fingertips pointed downward, and water had to be poured over them in such a way that it began at the wrist and ran off the fingertips. After all that had been done, the hands were clean. And so you start out, and there's a little bit more to it. And in fact, I think it's in verse 2, it says, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. This word unwashed means scrubbed with the fist. And so they would pour the water on the hands and sometimes up to the forearm, and they would use their closed fist and they would scrub their hand. This is the way you had to do it, is with a closed fist. And then you do your other one, and then you hold your hands down, and they'd rinse the water the other way. And then that's how you became ceremonial clean. So it was just this process. And then you're eating a meal and you finish your green beans, and it's time for, whatever, the casserole. Well, you got to wash your hands again. You go through this process. So you get out your water pot. You take the lid off. You go through the process again. So this is what was required to wash your hands. This is what the disciples weren't doing. For me, it's pretty obvious why I wouldn't be doing it. But anyway, here's their viewpoint on it, though. To fail to do this was, in Jewish eyes, not to be guilty of bad manners, not to be dirty in the health sense, but to be unclean in the sight of God. The man who ate with unclean hands was subject to the attacks of a demon called Shibta. To omit so to wash the hands was to become liable to poverty and destruction. Bread eaten with unclean hands was not better than excrement. A rabbi who once omitted this ceremony was buried in excommunication. Another rabbi, imprisoned by the Romans, used the water given to him for hand washing rather than for drinking, and it nearly ended, nearly perished of thirst, because he was determined to observe the rules of cleanliness rather than satisfy his thirst. That, to the Pharisaic and scribal Jew, was religion. It was ritual, ceremony, and regulations like this, which they considered to be the essence of service to God. Ethical religion was buried under a mass of taboos and rules. And so this kind of gives you the picture. So as we read, your disciples aren't washing their hands. What they're really saying is, your disciples are unacceptable to God. Your disciples are defiled in the eyes of God. Now let's go ahead and read what the Bible talks about this. Turn with me to Leviticus and 11 verse 44. And this is where God starts talking about clean and unclean. It's not about hand washing, but it gives us a picture of this idea of clean and unclean. So Leviticus 11:44, and this is after he's saying, well, these kind of animals are clean to eat, these kind of animals are not clean to eat, and then God gives the purpose behind it. For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now that's the point. And this idea of being holy and consecrating means doing something to make you holy, and being holy means being pure or set apart, sacred, not common. And so the idea of being defiled, in the Greek word, if we actually look through our text, when they say they're eating with unclean hands, hands that are defiled, what it's saying is, it's just like you ate this creeping bug that God didn't approve. It's just like you ate pork. It's just like you went against the command of God. Now, God didn't command, and what we'll see is God didn't command not eating animals for the animal's sake. He commanded not eating those animals in order to set his people apart. The thing he wanted is a people who recognize God's command is higher than their desire to do things, higher than the lusts of their hearts or their desire to eat certain types of meat. And so as we look in our text here in Mark chapter 7, what we see is in verses 2 and 5, the Pharisees are talking about the disciples being defiled. But in verses 15, 18, 20, and 23, Jesus is talking about, no, this is really what it means to be defiled. So Jesus is setting it apart. And so as we look at this concept, what we're discussing is, how is a man defiled? You have these man's perspective, these religious perspective, if you will, that day. And then you have Jesus' correction of that misunderstanding. But that's what ritualistic hand washing is. And so as these scribes and Pharisees come to town, start scrutinizing Jesus' disciples, they're saying, your disciples are not part of God's people. Your disciples are rejected by God. And so there's a few statements that they believe. And here's the thing, as you look at the text as a whole, it says there's a belief that the scribes, Pharisees, and Jesus all had. They're all talking about being defiled. The first one is, they were defiling themselves. The disciples were defiling themselves by not washing their hands in the proper way, and therefore not being right with God because they're not keeping the traditions. Number two, they were unacceptable before God and in Israel. And number three is, they should be rejected as defiled. So here's the statement that the scribes and Pharisees are making about Jesus' disciples. Now, that's a strong statement, because these are the men that Jesus approved of. These are the men that Jesus spent special time teaching and accepted. And they're coming and saying, no, Jesus, you got it wrong. You don't understand who's right with God. That's really the idea here. And now here are these scribes and Pharisees. They have their own disciples, and our disciples are right with God. Now, as we look at this, there's two, Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees believe the same thing, but for different reasons. Jesus believed this based on God's word. Jesus believed they were defiling themselves because of what God's word said. Jesus believed they were unacceptable before God because God's word said they were unacceptable before God. Jesus said they should be rejected as defiled because God's word said you are rejected as defiled. They, the scribes and Pharisees, believed this based on traditions, based on these rabbis. And what ended up happening, I think, is in the 4th century and B.C., you have these great rabbis raising up. And the law of God wasn't enough now. What they had to do is define the law of God, explain what this means, explain, well, what does clean hands mean? What does how far can you walk on the Sabbath day? And you just go right down all these different rules. These great rabbis that have risen up over the centuries created this oral tradition. And this tradition was being taught as if it was the law of God, as if this was the final word that God accepted. And so that's how these scribes and Pharisees were acting. They were treating the tradition as if it was God's rulings. In fact, in this generation, or this, I don't know if, the Church of Christ, the modern Church of Christ, let's put it that way, you know, we came out of the Restoration Movement. One of the things that was important for us about the Restoration Movement is there's all these different denominations, all these different, ecclesiasticism is what they would call it, is rules of men. Men would make up rules. They would say, if you want to be right with God, here's what you have to do. Now, certain men decided, well, I don't read that in my Bible. I don't see that in God's Word. And so the Restoration Movement was about, no, let's do what God's Word said. Let's stop doing what these guys say we should do in order to be right with God. Let's do what the Bible says. And so that's what we do. And I was just talking to someone the other week, and just a conversation of something regarding the church. And she's like, I really like how you just say, well, that's what the Bible says. And I was thinking about that is, well, that's what we need to do, right? And this is what Jesus is saying here. You know, you have all your traditions. I just do what the Bible says. And that's what we need to hold to is our standard for teaching. And it's important for us to be able to prove this is what the Bible says, so this is what we're going to do. And if the Bible doesn't say it, then we don't need to do it in that sense. So here's what the scribes and Pharisees believe. But now, let's look at how Jesus dealt with the scribes and Pharisees and really the issues that he had against them. Start with me in verse 6. And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And so here are the three things that Jesus says. The first one he says is, you guys are hypocrites. And so I have these two images to sort of illustrate that. They put their hand on the Bible, right? They claim godliness. They claim I am being genuine. And here's the way I'm going to present myself. I am a holy man of God. And so they put, bind the word of God to their forefronts of their hands, just like Deuteronomy says to do. And they put on a pretense of being holy and righteous and exacting in the law. But what Jesus said is, that's how you behave on the outside, but where's your heart? Your heart is in the snake pit, right? You've left your heart in the snake pit, even though you've changed the color. And so when you talk about a hypocrite, just think actor. You're acting. You're pretending to be something, but that's not who you are. And so that's Jesus' first criticism. He says, you guys are hypocrites. You guys are acting like something you're not. And that's something we need to be careful about as well. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, the context of this falls in Saul goes out and has a victory, but he's told to destroy everything. Everything was under the ban. So it was all animals to be killed, all possessions to be burned. Don't bring anything back with you. And so in verse 13, Samuel went to Saul, and Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So here's Saul. I've done what God told me to do. And listen to Samuel's response. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, oh, they have brought the oxen from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. And so here's Saul's response is he was not sincere. See, he found a way around, a loophole. See, I don't want to kill all these animals. They're nice fat animals, and I want to have a party when I get back. I want to have a feast. I want to live it up because I had a great victory. And so what I'm going to do is, all the animals will be destroyed, but these ones here, we're going to just bring back and sacrifice to God. It's good to make sacrifices to God, isn't it? Isn't that a good thing to do? And that's what we're going to do. We're going to sacrifice to God. And so here's Saul. He convinced himself, I did what the Lord commanded me to do. All these animals will be destroyed. Is that what the Lord commanded? No. But see, he twisted things around in his mind. He gave himself an excuse. He gave himself a reason. Why is this okay for me right now? And Samuel did a lot what Jesus did. He's like, why do I hear bleeding if you did the command of the Lord? There should not be any animals with you if you did what the Lord said to do. Period, right? And that's what Jesus said is you guys, here's how you corrupt the word of God, which we'll get to in a minute. But in verse 22, we'll skip on down. This is what Samuel, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. See, Samuel just cut down to the issue. When we're being insincere, when we're being actors, when we're putting on that we're something that we're not, when we're giving sacrifices, when really what we should be doing is just obeying, God doesn't have pleasure in that. That's for you, not for God. And we need to be careful about that, because I think it can be easy to do sometimes. And the reason I'm talking to us about it, even though it was the scribes and Pharisees Jesus was talking to, because in Mark chapter 7, I don't know the verse, but it towards the end of the reading, Jesus tells a parable, and they said, explain the parable to us, Lord. And Jesus says, do you not yet understand these things? You don't understand them either? You see, even the Lord's disciples was having a hard time understanding the idea that serving God is not about the external, it's about the heart. See, sometimes we make it about the external. So the next thing Jesus had, the next complaint, if you look in verse 7, he says, your worship is meaningless because you teach the commandments of men as teachings from God. You praise God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. That's what the way Jesus phrased it. So here's another thing that they're doing is that they're acting like something they're not. And now here they are praising God. They're trying to worship God, if you will. The next verse says your worship is unacceptable to the Lord. And here's the next step of this is it's one thing having a personal view, isn't it? We all probably have personal views that vary to a wide extent. I'll give a simple example of one I know I have a variance with some other people with. In Judges chapter 11, the story of Jephthah. Some people believe he sacrificed his daughter, and I happen to believe that he didn't sacrifice his daughter. That's my personal view. I know that you can't prove it one way or the other. I don't think that you can come conclusively on that, but that's just the conclusion I drew, is Jephthah didn't sacrifice his daughter. Now, it's one thing for me having that personal view. It's another thing saying, if you don't understand that, then you're not right with God. You need to go get yourself fixed. You need to go understand that. See, in Romans 14:14, what Paul says, and it's in this same line of thinking. In fact, I believe he references what Jesus teaches in this section. Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. What Paul says is, if my understanding of what Jesus taught is all food is okay to eat. But, he says, to some people, they might have a personal view that it's not okay to eat. For whatever reason. They may not understand these things. And so, you can have that personal view. And Paul says that if you think it's unclean, if that's your personal view, then to you, it is unclean. Who do you say it's unclean to? To the person who believes that. Now that's one thing. It's another thing altogether to decide this tradition is binding on the church. My personal view affects everyone here, and I'm going to impose it on you. Because now you're not teaching what God teaches. You know, you may have drawn a conclusion, and you might think it's sound, but you may not be able to read that conclusion as a thus saith the Lord in the Bible, right? We may not be able to make those kind of strong statements about it. Now, you want to impose it on the church, and that's what these Pharisees and scribes were doing. They were imposing their personal positions, their personal views, and maybe they were popular views. Maybe a lot of people thought that way. But they were imposing them on Jesus' disciples. They were saying, your disciples are not acceptable to God because they don't take my view on washing hands. Now that's a different thing altogether. See, they're worshiping God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. They're acting like what I have here is the Word of God, but really what they have is their own personal agenda. Their lips are praising God, but their hearts are in a pit of snakes. Finally, what he says in verse 8, he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Now here's the last part of this, and Jesus illustrates it, which we'll talk about, but essentially is just that. You neglect the commandment of God in order that your tradition might be upheld. See, you've prioritized things now. And what you've prioritized is my tradition. What I believe to be right, my personal view, and I'm putting that in place of, I'm asking you to break the commandment of God in order that this tradition might be upheld. And let's go ahead and talk about the example, because Jesus illustrates this point. He illustrates it in this idea of Corban. Let's start reading in verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So the point that Jesus is talking about now is, see, you have a tradition, and here's the tradition, and let's talk about that for a minute. What I have for you is Corban. This idea of Corban started out, let's just say you had a very productive crop this particular year. And so you have 10 fields, and one of the fields, you're just pleased with God's blessings on you, and you just decide, this field is Corban. Whatever profit I get from this field is dedicated to God. Doesn't matter what it is. So that's an oath you take. And it's a good oath. This field is Corban. It's dedicated to God. And so you could not take anything from that field. You would have to give it all to God. And that was just the oath you made. So that's a good thing. So now you come down the road. This tradition has happened. A good tradition. And now you owe me a debt. And you're not paying up in the time I want you to pay up. And so now I say, this debt you owe to me is Corban. And that means if you don't pay me, you're not paying God. See, now I've blackmailed you. And so that was the development of this idea of Corban is what you owe me is a gift to God. And they had a way where they wouldn't have to give all that money to God, but that's how they would work it, is they would obligate you to God now instead of just to me, because they weren't allowed to collect on the debts. In Deuteronomy, you can read about that. But now what you owe me is Corban, so now you're robbing God if you don't pay. So then you move on a little bit more, and now this phrase becomes a little bit more of a colloquialism, still an oath. And so I get mad at you, and I say, any profit that you would make from me is Corban, which means I will never pay you a dime. I will never do anything for you. And so it's almost as if it's a curse. Now you get mad at your parents. And you tell your parents, whatever I would give to you is Corban. I've dedicated it to God. Now what can you give your parents without robbing God? And the scribes and Pharisees thought, well, it's worse to rob God. And so now you're not permitted to give it. If your parents tell you you need $5, you go down to the temple, you give $5 to the temple. That's the idea. And so now I've cursed my parents. And what did Jesus say? God said, do not dishonor your father and mother. Take care of them. That's the idea of honor, is support them. The number two thing is God said, don't revile your father and mother. Saying what I have for you is Corban is reviling them. You're angry at them, so you're cursing them, essentially saying, I'll never give you a dime. And now the Pharisees come along and say, no, you got to keep that oath. You can't break it, which means you can't take care of your parents. And it's a viable oath for you to curse your parents by making an oath to God. So you're reviling them. And so that was the situation they were saying, is these are how the laws worked. And Jesus said, in doing this, you've elevated your tradition, your curse oath to God, higher than the word of God. And so that's what they're doing. And so you're breaking the commands of God in order to keep your traditions. And so he's condemning them for that. And rightly so. And the difference is Jesus is saying, I have a problem with you guys. What you're doing is wrong and sinful, and your hearts are not right. But it's not because of something he's made up. It's because of the Word of God. So now let's go ahead and take a look at this next section. And what I want to do is look at the account in Matthew, because this has a little bit of bearing. And Matthew gives another detail that I think is important for what we're talking about. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12. Then the disciples came to him and said, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying?" And so that's what they said is, "You were teaching hard, Jesus. They got offended at what you said. Don't you realize that these are leaders? Don't you realize who these guys are?" And that offended them. And listen to what Jesus said. "Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And so Jesus' answer is, this is a clear thing. It's clear that not everybody who claims to be a child of God will be accepted by God. And that's really the point. So let's turn back, as Jesus taught about this idea in the parable of the tares. Starting in Matthew 13 and verse 24. Actually, I'm going to skip 24. I'm going to start in verse 36. So basically, a man plants a field with good seed. His enemy comes along and plants in bad seed. They all start growing up together. And what the slaves say is, "Do you want us to go out and pull out the weeds?" And the field owner says, "No, don't pull out the weeds, because you'll pull out the good with the weeds." And so that's the situation. In verse 36 it says, that the parable of the weeds explained, it says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field, the tares.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the unrighteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let them hear." What Jesus is teaching here is that the kingdom is a mixed group of people. You're going to look in the kingdom, and Satan has sowed weeds, bad seed, in the kingdom. There's a man in my neighborhood, in fact. I had a conversation with him. He had passed on, but it was just probably a week or two before he passed, and I met him. I came across him in the grocery store, and we got to chatting. And he was talking about this very idea. He was talking about you look in the church, and there's good people and there's bad people. He's like, there's some people, the way he put it, there's some people who climbed over the fence and some who went through the gate. And he said, you can always tell who those guys are, because the ones who have to cut the grass and don't complain, and you know, he had all these things of the people who work without complaint and are happy to do it. But he's like, you can't take out the bad weeds. He's like, you take out the bad weeds, you're going to take out the good ones too. So you have to let them grow together. But that doesn't change the idea. When Jesus was talking about this, when they said, you offended the Pharisees, Jesus said, the weeds are going to be burned with fire. And he had to give, you need to warn the weeds, right? And really, as we talk about that, what we really need to talk about is, in this, we need to examine our own selves. Do I do these things? Am I responsible for being insincere, or serving God with my lips but not my heart? Or holding up the commandments of men above the commandments of God? Am I guilty of doing that? Am I guilty of being defiled? Not because of the ceremonial things, but because of my heart. And so we need to ask ourselves this question, because in the end, if that is the case, if you've deceived yourself, then the weeds will get pulled up. And so we need to be very careful and cautious about this. We need to be willing to expose ourselves, be willing to look at ourselves honestly, and be willing to do the right thing when it's time to do the right thing. Be willing to change our heart. So let's talk about now what Jesus said, what defiles a man. Starting in verse 14, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him by the things that but by the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, the disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but the stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, slander, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from a person, from within a person, and they defile a person. What Jesus says here is it is not the external things that defile you. It wasn't because they ate with dirty hands that they were defiled. It's because their heart was not right with God. They did not consecrate their heart. And so I use this graphic with a black heart and a head on it to help us understand that a heart is your mind. What goes on in your head? What do you think about? And as I read this list of things that defile a heart, I know I'm guilty of some of them. I know I struggle with some of them. And that's a challenge. Sometimes I feel like if I get the external part taken care of, then I'm not guilty anymore. But that's not really going to happen, is it? Right? You can have an external ritualistic perfection, and your heart can still be corrupted. And that's what Jesus is teaching, is the Word of God needs to change your heart. You can stop, as long as you're keeping these things in your mind and entertaining them and appreciating them and looking forward to it, that's what defiles our heart. So we see that what defiles a man? It's the heart of a man. And if your heart is what defiles you, then it is your heart you should be careful to cleanse properly. See, here the scribes and Pharisees are saying, well, they're not washing their hands according to our traditions. You wash them up, you wash them down, you use this much water, you use your knuckles to cleanse them. And they were careful to observe every tradition, is what it says. They were careful. They were cognizant. They were aware of what needed to be done, and they carried it out deliberately and perfectly. And Jesus says, if you're doing that on your hands, you've missed it. The thing that defiles a man is your heart. So if you want to clean something deliberately and perfectly, mindful of what needs to be done, then you be mindful of God's Word and deliberately and carefully cleanse your heart. Remove the things out of your mind that cause sin. It's not the food. It's what comes out of the heart. So let's talk about some scriptures real quick. And we'll skip through a few of these, but I want to take a look at the James one, but I'll read them to you quickly. I'll skip Genesis. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. So here we see this idea that the word of God should change your heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. James 1:25 through 27 says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. What comes out of a man? If you don't look at the law of God and abide in it so that it changes what comes out of your mouth, so that it changes what processes go on in your mind, then your religion is worthless. You're lying to yourself. if you allow yourself to continue in evil ways, but claim righteousness. Look at what it says in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, or in verse 27 it says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's a passage we can think about. If you look intently at the perfect law and abide in it, you will be blessed. You will take care of those who have need, right? You'll be compassionate and love the others. And you will keep yourself unstained by the world. You will not be accused of having a dirty heart, essentially. And in 1 Peter 3:21, I thought this fit the context of what we're talking about as well. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not, baptism is not a washing of dirt from the flesh. It's not a ritual. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience, to cleanse the part of a man that defiles him. That's what baptism is. And so the Word of God should change your heart. And if at this time you find yourself in that state where you're serving God with your lips and not with your heart, you're not abiding in the Word of God. You're struggling somehow. You need counseling. You need teaching. You need a mentor or help, guidance, right? If you're a Christian and you want to walk with a pure heart, you don't want to be defiled anymore. Or if you are looking to have a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and through His powerful blood, if you need to be baptized, if you need help in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.